The scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll be reading into chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith in God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word in 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember that our last contact in the book of Genesis, we considered the fall, the sin that Adam and Eve committed, that brought upon the curse of death into the world. And we considered the passage in general, but today we hope to focus specifically in verse 15. So I'll be reading verse 15 now of chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I'll read also at this time at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, all five questions. This is page 32 in the back of your Psalters. In speaking of the mediator that is necessary, the question is, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? The answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might be the power of his Godhead, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. And the last question, whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. And we will focus in all of these questions in this very last phrase, the very first phrase of the last question. How is it that we know about the gospel? Well, God declared it. And he first declared it in paradise. And the little verse we read in Genesis 3, verse 15, is the gospel. When God came and he had for his audience the man, the woman, and Satan in the form of a serpent. That was the first sermon where the gospel was preached. It was the first time that this earth heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was short in what we have recorded. The people hearing were few, but at the same time, you will agree with me that that was all of humanity hearing the Word of God, and even including that foe of humanity, hearing in his very ears the gospel that meant the victory of Christ and the fall of Satan and the salvation of man and woman, all who would believe. And so we have here the first evangel, the first gospel message spoken to the first man and to the first woman as soon as the first sin was committed. Remember, we dealt with last time here that there was no need for the gospel before because there was no salvation that was necessary from sin. Man and woman without sin were perfect. They had perfect communion with God. They were saved in essence. But see, salvation involves the fact of being lost. They weren't lost, but now they are for a few moments. But God comes and intervenes with the gospel. And this is why this little verse 15 is called the proto-evangel, the first gospel. And also you'll realize how the tenets of the gospel, the most important parts of the gospel are here in these little phrases. They're really four phrases, and we can group the first two into one and then the two last phrases into two different points. And what we'll have here are the three points of our message. Hostility. Hostility is part of the gospel. Victory. That is the good news of the gospel. But suffering is also part of the gospel. Salvation does not come to us free for the Lord Jesus Christ. It involved His suffering and death. And all of this was involved in this little message that was a great and powerful message. So let's first consider the hostility. Why hostility? And it comes from the word enmity. If we go back to verse 15 of Genesis 3, listen to the first two phrases. God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." See, those two phrases involve enmity. There's enmity now between the very immediate serpent and that immediate woman. There's enmity now between them. But there's also enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So this is looking to the future, the offspring of each one of them. Traditionally, it's known to be everyone who would be continuing in covenant with the serpent. So Cain himself, the next one that was born, he never broke covenant with the serpent. He always belonged to the seed of the serpent. We never hear of the conversion of Cain. And you go on in God's Word and you find out those people who were the seed of the serpent. And they are always at enmity with the seed of the woman, who are the ones always believing, always trusting. They're the church before the church. And ultimately, it's Christ Himself who is the seed of the woman. And now, because the church is nothing without Christ, and Christ is always together with His church, the seed of the woman is always seen primarily as Christ, but always the church right there with Him, because we are the body of Christ. And so this enmity, first of all, was between the woman and the serpent. And we looked at this last time, and remember what we called it. We called this covenant breaking. And just to summarize this really fast, because it's really critical. You see, Adam and Eve were in perfect covenant with God the Father. They had no qualms with Him. They perfectly communed with God. But the moment they sinned, there was a breaking of that covenant. Eve was slowly taken in by the guiles of the serpent, starting to believe what the serpent was saying. And the moment she ate, the moment the man ate, they broke covenant with God, but they established a new covenant. They became friends with the serpent. But see, this is the covenant that God came and broke. And when God said, "There is enmity between you and you," God was saying, that covenant is short-lived. It will not continue, not in my earth. That's the gospel. You see, that's why the gospel involves hostility. The hostility that I mean is the devil with the church. If someone is happy in a condition of friendship with the devil, there's no gospel in that person's life, you see? When there's gospel in your life, if you believe in Christ, there will be hostility with the serpent and with the seed of the serpent. That's part of the gospel. Hostility. It's a blessing to have this hostility because it means that there's no friendship with Satan. Spurgeon, he was preaching on this and he said, "Satan counted on man's descendants being his confederates, but God would break up this covenant with hell and raise up a seed which should war against the satanic power." Thus we have here God's first declaration that He will set up a rival kingdom to oppose the tyranny of sin and Satan. So as soon as God comes and says, "I will put enmity," that is the gospel coming to the world. God is breaking that covenant. Now, the other aspect of this enmity is in that next phrase where you see the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman also in enmity. And here we really can look forward then and see the reality of what the church has lived all through history. Those who hate God warring against those who love God. Even until today. And that is your reality if you're a true Christian. You know that Satan is at war against you. that your own indwelling sin is at war against you, and that the world is at war against you. And what are you? You are called by God's word to be at war against all of these three foes. Now, the first concept that we have here is that of persecution. That's the very visible enmity that there is, where men take people and put them in prison because they love Christ. You hear of police that are talking to little children, "Deny Christ and I'll let you live." That's part of what this enmity is all about. And people behind bars and people who are in the dark worshiping God because they can't have their lights turned on. And that's going on today in countries like North Korea, Ethiopia, and Pakistan. In many places, Christians feel very keenly this enmity from the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, because they're suffering it in their flesh. Now, what can we see of positive in that? Well, you see, and here lies the root of why we see in God's word that the commands we have are to rejoice, that you are blessed if you are persecuted. Now, just to bring it to our minds very freshly, I'll read in the Sermon of the Mount, remember the last few Beatitudes, after all of those easy to understand why blessed, but then Jesus says this one in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Then he commands, he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And then he gives the reason, "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, why did they persecute the prophets that were before you? Because of these very words that we read. God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that is the root reason why you are commanded to rejoice. If ever, beloved, it were to happen that you are put behind bars, and while it's going through your mind, your lonely family, and here you are and you don't know for how long, it's dark and it's a dungeon feeling, what ought to come to your mind is this. This is living proof that what God spoke that day is true. And that will give your heart a reason to rejoice. Satan hates you. Why? Because you love God. Because you are Christ's. And that's why there is this enmity. You rejoice because the prophets were persecuted that way, and they were persecuted that way because God promised that that would happen. Because there is no friendliness now between the church, the true church, and Satan and his foes. So when you're being persecuted, it's a proof upon your very flesh. The word of God is true. And I'm feeling it. I'm seeing it. This means I belong to God and not to Satan. You see, there's the joy. Of course, you're not to be joyful that you're suffering, that you're bleeding, that people are alone. That brings sadness, of course. But you're joyful of the reality under it all. That's just for a while, and it proves to me that I belong to Christ. That enmity is true. Remember, boys and girls, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian begins his pilgrimage and when he towards the middle of it and he goes to the Valley of Humiliation, remember he meets with Apollyon, and as they speak, he says that he's from the city of destruction, and Apollyon then says this, "By this I perceive thou art one of my subjects," he says, For all that country is mine, and I am the prince and God of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king?" You see, if you're a true Christian, you have run away from that former tyrannical king. And he doesn't like it. And none of his foes like it. So when you are persecuted, it's a proof you are Christ's. And now that is when there's persecution, but there's a different level that you sense this enmity. And really this that I'll speak now is harder and worse. A prison can speak to your outside. But now this one speaks to the very inner, deep inside. And this is in the hostility that there is in your soul with temptation and sin. And on your part, mortification and holiness. This, beloved, is the kind of hostility that happens in the most peaceful country of all. And of course, you can have both. You can be in a dungeon because of Christ and in there deal with sin and then have to ask God for forgiveness and have all of that strugglings inside. But see, you can be in the peace of America, but Satan still hates you here. And sin wants you back. Your old man used to have all your heart, and now he's just a dead body being carried. He wants to live. He wants your whole heart. And there's that struggle within. How do you meet that? The Bible gives us that we meet that with mortification by the power of the Spirit. You don't let sin even take a breath. If it starts breathing, you use the Bible as that two-edged sword and slash it and subdue it and kill it and go to the Lord in prayer and kneel and share your needs with people. But you don't let it have a breath because it wants to kill you. But as you're going through that hostility, where is the joy again? See, I want you to realize that amidst all the difficulty, you can have the greatest heart of gratitude. Because what does that hostility mean? It means you are Christ. It means Satan has lost his mastery over you. It means that that enmity that God promised would happen has happened, and you're living that reality. You see, it couldn't be any different if you're a true Christian. And now if here's your life, and you don't know anything of what I'm saying, you know that you sin, and you don't care. And you think, well, at least it's not so bad, and people don't know it. And your conscience doesn't hurt. All of this shows, see, that that compact with Satan is still there. That you're quite at ease with that foe of old. And your case is desperate. You need the Lord Jesus to come and speak enmity, you see, between Satan and yourself. And that you would be delivered from the bondage of sin. Delivered from a old nature. To look to Christ. And yes, as a Christian, it'll be a struggle all the way through. And it has to be there because it was promised, because it proves that you are Christ. So find joy there. And of course, don't find joy that there's sin. Find joy that Christ is your Savior, even in midst of this struggle. And always go back to Him. The struggles in the Christian life are to be preferred than the false peace found in the covenants with the enemy of your soul. The non-Christian might have a certain peace, but it's a demonic peace. It's a false peace. It's a deadly peace. Oh, that they would cry for help, like so often you as a Christian cry, "Lord, help me with my struggles with sin." Oh, there's such blessedness in those words because it means you belong to Christ. Now let's go to our second point, where we see victory in the declaration of the gospel here to the first man and woman who needed the gospel preached to them. And it's in this small phrase, "It shall bruise thy head." God spoke of the seed of the woman, and then He said, "This seed of the woman will bruise your head, Satan." Now notice this very, very specific bruising of the head. God doesn't say here that the seed of the serpent will bruise the seed, that the seed of the woman will bruise the seed of the serpent. That would be looking to the future. But no, God says that from the woman will come an offspring, the seed of the woman, and this one will bruise, God says, thee. It's you, Satan. It's you, serpent. Not those who will come from you, but those who follow you. See, it's this very direct declaration of victory. There will be a victor who will come upon this fallen world who will terminate the cause of Satan. And can you imagine the encouragement that this was to Adam and Eve? They had just sinned. Death had entered the world. And yet God, before He even speaks to Adam and Eve, before He speaks of the difficulties and the sorrow in childbearing, before He speaks of the sweat of the brow and how hard it will be to toil on this cursed earth for Adam, before any of that, God gives this blow to the serpent. And He says, "Your head will be crushed." That's victory. That's Christ's victory. And so you see that the gospel is here. The hostility, but also the victory. And now there are two levels of application here. When we think of the seed of the woman, as I mentioned, there's Christ, but there's always the church, because the church is inseparable from Christ. So primarily, it's Christ. Through Christ's death on the cross, He terminated the possibility for Satan to rule in this world. Certainly for Satan to rule in the heart of anyone who believes in Christ. Satan has no more dominion. There had been places in the world that had never heard the beginnings of a one true God who had sent the Son, and through Him their salvation of souls. But now there are. There are people who had been cannibals who are now God-loving people. And through all these ages, the gospel has permeated places that were really where Satan dominated year after year, but not anymore. Because the gospel of Christ entered there. We have passages like Colossians 2:14 that show that it was on the cross that this triumph occurred. Speaking of Christ, Paul says there in Colossians 2:14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Even as people looked and thought that Christ was defeated, that was the moment He was triumphing over Satan and all his foes. And even during the life of Christ, He was given to see the effects of His work. In Luke 10:18, He said to His disciples, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Christ said that and told His disciples. And God's Word shows the final culmination of the fall and destruction, eternal destruction of Satan. In Revelation 20, verse 10, where it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And it's all because of Christ. So you see here, spoken to Adam and Eve, that there would be this bruising of the head was true. It's happened on the cross. And it will be a culminating happening where Satan will have absolutely no more way of seducing anyone when Christ returns. And now, like I mentioned, to a degree, even the people of God participate in this bruising of the head of Satan. Paul brings this out in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20. It says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." See, Paul is using this very grouping of words here in Genesis, and he does show clearly whose the power is to bruise, because he says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan's head," Satan. But then he puts the church involved in this and says, "under your feet shortly." Well, we know that it's nothing that the church did that brings the conquest of Satan. But because the church is in Christ, there's a participation, even in the victory of Christ. You see, because Christ died, we die. Because He lives, we live. Because He triumphed, we triumph. Because He is our Savior, we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And so we can read this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." That was in 2 Corinthians 2. And now in 1 Corinthians 15:57, we read, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the church participates in the victory of Christ because of Christ, because we are in Christ. And so think always of the fall of man, always with the reality that that was the day of the fall of the serpent, because it was the day that was promised the victory of Christ. Now, I used to think a lot more in terms of the fall of man only. But you see, as soon as that really did happen, there was already a declaration of the fall of the serpent because of the victory of Christ. The last phrase, as God spoke to the serpent, was, "And thou," meaning the serpent, "shall bruise his heel," meaning the seed of the woman. The offspring of the woman would have victory, but would be bruised himself. The head of the serpent shows how final and great would be the destruction upon it. And the heel of the seed of the woman shows how it would be true, the bruising and a suffering that would be real, and yet clearly not deadly in the sense of being final. Although, yes, deadly. Because we know that this relates to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some have seen the whole concept of the heel being the lower part of a man, and thinking then it would relate to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, being the lower part of Christ, because He had as a divine nature, but He has a human nature. And of course, of the two, the human being the lower in the sense of being the vulnerable, the weak. Christ came upon this earth as a human, as you and I. Our Savior, who gained that victory we spoke of, which speaks of His divinity, speaks of His Godhead, of His God-man, yet He came as a man. He came as a human, such as you and I. That would be His heel. His whole humanity suffered. And of course, this culminates in the cross, but it's not only on the cross. We can trace the humanity of Christ. And as soon as we have the humanity of Christ, we already have the suffering of Christ. That little baby Jesus, whose heels were so tender and small, was in danger of death already. We know how Herod, who certainly would be the seed of the serpent, with his hatred for God, with his hatred for this king of Israel who has arrived, how he lashed that hatred upon hundreds of little boys, 2 years and younger, hoping to kill baby Jesus. So little baby Jesus was already having to flee for his life and depend upon other humans to care for him, to take him to Egypt, to flee. And as the Lord Jesus grows up and begins his ministry, we know of that one day where Christ was in the desert after 40 days where his body is suffering, water and food, lack of water, lack of food for 40 days. And then comes not the serpent, but the devil himself. Yes, the devil was there in the person of the serpent, taking the form of a serpent. But now the devil comes with his full appearance before Christ. And Christ is tempted by this foe. And just as Satan, through the serpent, tried to put into the mind of Eve and succeeded, things against her God, that's what Satan tried to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Art thou the Son of God? Well, turn the stone into bread. Prove to me that you are. How can it really be that you are suffering as you are? He was trying to make Jesus think bad about his own father. Think that his father does not love him. Think that his father was not true to him. Satan was trying to destroy the very seed of the woman. This was the bruising. He was being tempted, but he never fell. And then think of all the multitudes of demons that Christ would find in his ministry. Every time you see, it's not just people with sickness, but all the time people with evil spirits and demons that had to be cast away. And you see also this fighting against Christ. Very specifically in that episode where those demons come to him and they say they're a legion and they plead with Christ if they can be thrown upon the pigs. And that whole element of the pigs having died, making where the people in that city say to Christ, "Get out of our coasts." What is that? That's the whole element of Satan fighting against Christ. This is our way to expel this Jesus from our turf. Let us kill the pigs. The people won't love this man. It's just that whole fight. It's the bruising of the heel. But Christ is not defeated in any of that. But there is this bruising. And as Christ goes towards the cross, which you sense is Satan, afflicting Christ, tempting Christ so he doesn't go to the cross. And the climax of that is there at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ intercedes with the Father and begs with the Father in prayer, because his humanity cannot contemplate that the Father will forsake him. And he says, if it's there another way, he's having a conflict, Christ. But he never sins there, because he says, not my will, but thine be done. Christ is fully decided to go the way of the cross, if that needs be. And the answer of God the Father is, no, I will not take the cup. You will drink it full. And then what you notice is Christ turns himself in. Satan seems to shift his tactics. He was trying to keep him away from being a sacrifice. But now in his folly and in his blindness and in the madness of sin, he does all he can so that Christ is convicted as a murderer, as a blasphemer, and as a tyrant, so that he is executed. And what does Satan do then? He puts together this amazing group of men. It's probably been the most evil militia this world has ever seen. Not only a Herod, but now a Pilate, an Annas, and a Caiaphas, and all the populace screaming to have this man terminated. You see, this is all of the seed of the serpent bruising the heel of Christ, wanting him away from the face of this earth. And so Christ goes the way of the cross, the way of Calvary. He's crucified and with hands pierced, with all his bones aching upon him, with his heart feeling as wax, with his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, thirsty, bleeding, bruised, lonely. Satan is believing his victory is the greatest ever. But it's at this very moment, the truth of God's word, where it says that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. Satan thought he had his trophy on the cross, while Jesus all the while on the cross was publicly making openly a show of the bruising of the head of Satan. While Christ expired his last, he died. But even as he died, victory had not been closer than it is right now. Because yes, he enters the grave. He's in the place of the dead. But see, that very weapon of Satan, death, because Satan's been a murderer from the beginning, cannot keep Christ there. Because on the third day, early in the morning, on a Lord's Day, a Sunday, Christ arises from the grave. And that was a declaration. Satan, your mighty weapon has not worked upon me. Yes, that was the bruising of the heel. But this is the bruising now of your head. And so Christ came out of the grave victorious after the suffering. And this is the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all that Adam and Eve had. Were these figures. And you see how thankful we can be. Because we know it is Christ. We know it's the suffering of Christ. We know it's the victory of Christ. We know there's this hostility. And it's supposed to be there because of the rest of the Bible. We have all of this, dear brothers and sisters. We can be so thankful. Adam and Eve had those few words, but that was the gospel. That's when it was first preached. That's when it was first needed. And see how it declares not only these tenets of the gospel, hostility, victory, and suffering, but even who Christ would have to be. That he would have to be and have the incarnation. Because God the Son would have to be the Son of Man, the seed of the woman. It also has the truth that he would have to be a man. We needed a human like you and I to suffer. And he did suffer, the whole concept of his heel. God, in spirit, he would never suffer. But God, man, he can suffer, and he did. But yet there was victory in it all. So it had to be God. Christ is not a mere man. He is man, and he is God. And he is the Savior of the world. You will only find salvation in him. If you are at ease with your sins, it means that you are outside of Christ. It means your mind is calloused at best. And you need to return in repentance to this Christ who brings hostility. Because that hostility marks that Satan is no more your master, but Christ is. If you are struggling in the life, the Christian life, these are signs that you belong to this Jesus. Now remember, yes, there's all this element where we're here suffering these hostilities, but the true battle, the true front really is between Christ and his foes. And that is already conquered. That's already a guaranteed victory. So you really need not worry. You just keep trusting. You just keep living by faith. And all will be well. And rejoicing that you have the gospel preached to you with many more words than just these few verses that we've read. And may God have the glory in your life as you live for His glory, looking to Christ. Amen.